All right. You know, if we're confessing, that food was just tremendous today, and I ate way too much. Wow, that was just a spread. Brother Johnson, it's fun to hear him talk. He said, "Pastor, I'm not Baptist, but I'll come to your meal after every service." I said, "Praise the Lord, we'll work on you, brother." Amen. Hosea chapter 2. I want to get right into, because we're already beyond schedule, but I want to make sure the team got out of there. They didn't want to disrupt. They're heading to Lansing. They did a good job this morning, didn't they? Good preaching. He's not a preacher. Brother Schrock's not a preacher. He's a deacon. But he can preach, though, can't he? Praise the Lord for that. I was very appreciative of him and the college and the kids and their attitude. We had two in our home, and you get to ask them all kinds of questions about the college. And Lindsay got to spend a lot of time with them and reminisce about Maranatha and Fairhaven and all that. It was just a great time. But Hosea chapter 2 is a wonderful book, and I'm gonna just do a little review and then give you just one point. But in chapter 2, the story is, and again, I've had some interesting conversations with some of you folks, and I appreciate it. But when I never took Hosea to heart because I couldn't understand why God would ask a great prophet of God to marry a harlot or a woman that would become a harlot and a prostitute and play the field. And God, that was ordained of God. But again, now I'm beginning to understand. I would never see the truth of how God responds to us in spiritual adultery as he told Hosea to respond to Gomer with adultery. And so she's a picture of Israel, the church, and Hosea is a picture of God, and how God commanded Hosea to respond to his wife is exactly how God responds to us. And so all of a sudden, when I get away from God or I do spiritual adultery, and each one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, there's been times where we've fallen into spiritual adultery. It isn't worshiping other gods necessarily, but they are gods. Materialism. For me, got to be careful. Sports. Money. Things. Possessions. They all become gods to us. And sometimes we put them, God said, put no other gods alongside of me. And so if we're honest with ourselves, we commit more spiritual adultery than we want to realize. Now, I hope you don't. But I imagine we do. So how does God respond to us? Well, Hosea gives it to us. And really, how God responds to us was found in three verses, and that's what we're covering. For in verse 6 of chapter 2, it says, "Therefore will I hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path." Here's the first thing God does. That's what he said. He was going to hedge up her way with thorns and make a wall that she could not find her path. God begins to just literally blind us to what we really want. She wanted happiness. She wanted success. And she thought these men, these other men, these lovers were going to give her everything she wanted. And pretty soon it didn't give her what she wanted at all. God blinded her way. He put up a hedge. And I think people who are in spiritual adultery, they get confused. They have a direction. They think this is going to satisfy. Money's going to make them happy. Things are going to make them happy. If I have a second home, if I have a cottage, if I have this, if I have that, then I'm going to be happy. And all of a sudden, the first step to spiritual adultery, God begins to hedge up your way. He begins to blind you. And you're going to find out that those things don't satisfy. You think they will. You focus on them too, but they're not going to satisfy you. That's the first step. So when we commit spiritual adultery, the first step is God really puts up a hedge of thorns. He blinds our way, that we cannot find our path, that path that we think is the path to happiness. That's the path to joy. That's the path to satisfaction. That's going to make me exactly what I need to be, and it's going to give me everything I want, and all of a sudden, that you go blind. That's the first step, and that's what God did with Gomer. He said, I'm gonna hedge up thy way with thorns. And all of a sudden she went from lover to lover. And when she went to a lover, at first they wined and dined her, but in the ultimate, she was miserable because they couldn't even take care of her needs. If you remember a couple weeks ago, he told Hosea to supply her needs, take her food and take her clothes and take her this. And when he dropped it off, the lover said, this is what I'm going to do for you. And she didn't even know it came, but that's what he told her to do. So God doesn't forsake you, but he's going to blind your way. That's the first therefore. So when any Christian falls into spiritual dying, we're talking about born-again believers now. When a born-again believer, a Christian, falls into spiritual adultery, they put other things before God, not just idols, but other things before God or alongside of God. And I got to say this, and you've heard me say it before, Israel never got rid of God or forsake God. They always had God, but they always brought like Baal alongside. Because God was the Almighty God. He was the creator. They never lost sight of that. But that's why if you read the Ten Commandments carefully, it says, thou shalt have no other gods. It says before me, but it says, you know what that before means? Alongside me. Israel never forsook God. They always worshiped God. But they brought Baal in because Baal was the god of reproductivity. They brought the god of the sun and the god of rain and different things to come alongside of God because they thought, if we have all these gods, our life's going to be awesome. But it violated Scripture. Thou shalt have no other gods alongside me, because I am the only one and true God. So when we commit spiritual adultery, the first step is God's going to blind your ways. We see that, and that's what he said he'd do with Comer. Then if you go down to verse 9, there's a second therefore. This is the second step. Now, if you turn back to God with the first step, your way's blinded, you're satisfied, you come back, but most people don't, then God goes to the second step. Therefore, I will return and take away thy corn and thy time thereof. God said, therefore, I'm going to do this. God will come to you gently and remind you that he is the source of all the gifts that you squander, that you're doing wrong with to squander them. But if you don't come to your senses through a reminder, God will bring you up short so that you will not attain to your desires. He begins to take away the necessities of life. That's the second step. Therefore, I will return and take away my corn in the time and the wine and recover my wool and my flax and given to cover her nakedness. God said, that's the second step. He'll take away your necessities. Now, there's a promise in Scripture. God said, I will supply all what? Your needs. It says in the book of Proverbs, the righteous shall never what? Beg. The righteous will never beg. But the unrighteous will. God said, that's the next step. If you're to the point where you're not going to come back, and I blinded your way, and you're confused, and you still think that that's going to satisfy, even though you're as miserable as you've ever been. And the next step in verse 9 is, I'm going to take away your necessities. But I want to remind you something. God doesn't do anything to hurt us. What's always on God's mind? Reconciliation. Reconciliation. That's why you find it in Scripture. If you understand church discipline, the church doesn't begin with discipline. The pastor will go to somebody and take somebody with him, and they'll confront a person. If they won't listen to that, then the pastor will probably take a couple deacons with him. And then if they won't respond to that, then you take them before the church. And what's the church commanded to do? Stay away from them. Avoid them. Why? So they don't feel loved? Yeah, partially. But what's the whole purpose of that? It's not to destroy him, but it's to what? It's reconciliation. It's to bring him back. Everything God does is to bring us back to him. And so when God deals with you, maybe in a certain way, it's because he wants to bring you back to him. It's never, I want to hurt you. That is not, because one of the attributes of God is what? He's love. He can't have an angry, now, I know, I say he doesn't have an angry bone in his body, but he's a God of anger when it comes to unrighteousness, but not to you and not to me, not to his children. But he has to discipline us. And that's the idea. And I think God comes to the point, as I see in this, in chapter 9 with Hosea and Gomer, that God took away the necessities and she began to want. But the whole purpose wasn't to teach her a lesson. The whole purpose was reconciliation. The idea was, and if you read this passage closely, it was she'll begin to realize what she had before she left Hosea, that he was a godly man and he at least provided for her needs. She had much more before she left. And so those are the first two steps. The first step is to blind your way, to confuse you, to put a hedge around your path so you can't see. And if that doesn't bring you back, then God begins the second step to take away your necessities. And that's exactly what he did. See, that's why I know how God works, because of this lesson when we fall into spiritual adultery. But then there's a third thing he does. And this is what amazes me. Let me catch up to my notes here. You know, we can only sit in fear. I do. And wonder what further judgment. If he blinds your way, he just makes you so you can't, you'll never find satisfaction no matter what you try to do. It'll never satisfy. And then he begins to take away your necessities. I mean, you begin to hurt. You begin to just lose out. If that doesn't bring you back, well, what's the next step? I wondered, what's the next step? I mean, what further judgment is coming beyond these chastisements? Will it be sickness? Will it be pain? Will it be death? It could well be those things. See, if I were God, that's what it would be. I'd take care of you. If I blind your way and that doesn't work, I take away your necessities and that doesn't work, I'm done. I'm going to zap you. But that's not God's third step. And you'll find that in verse 14. There's the third what therefore. The first one's in verse 6. The second one's in verse 9. Now verse 14. Therefore, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. That's amazing to me. God opens the hands of grace and sends forth hope. Therefore, I'm going to allure her into the desert, and I'm going to speak quietly or tenderly to her. And what's he say? He said he's going to give her back her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Look at verse 15, and I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, in at that day, verse 16, saith the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Bali. What are those verses saying? I think they're tremendous verses here. He doesn't zap like you and I would do. Boy, I tell you what, you know, again, I thank God for the wonderful wife I have, and we've never even come to that, but if she cheated on me and did this and had children and da-da-da-da-da, I'd want death to come to her. I mean, I'd be angry at her. See, that's how I would react. But through Hosea and Gomer, we see how God responds. The third step, when I think it would be sickness, death, destruction, God's had it, I'm fed up with her. He says, I'm going to just pull her aside. And I'm going to take her into the desert. I'm going to speak tenderly to her. And I'm going to tell her, I'm going to give you your vineyards back. And I'm going to put you in the valley of Achor to give you a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as the days as she came out of the land of Egypt. What is that saying? Well, the word Achor means troubling. And because he said, I'm going to take you to the valley of Achor, it means the valley of troubles, the valley of troubling. It occurs three times in the Bible, this word Achor. The first one comes in the book of Joshua. It's in connection with the story of Achan and his sin. When the people of Israel had conquered Jericho, you know the story. And they went in the invasion and of the promised land, but you know God's command. He said, don't take anything. This is mine. This is my tithe. Anything that's taken goes to the house of the Lord. You are to take nothing, no clothes, no silver, nothing. Take nothing because it's the tithe. It's mine. Then later on, I'm going to give to you, but first you got to give me the tithe. Okay, we understand that. But as they went in, we know the story as well, that they lost the next battle when they went up against Ai. And I've heard commentaries and our preachers preach on this, that Israel was just arrogant and cocky, only took 3,000 men. They didn't need to take any more of that. Number one, God was fighting for them. Number two, why take your whole army up there? You don't need to. They weren't being arrogant and cocky, but they were being confident in the Lord. But when they went against Ai, by the way, this is the only battle Joshua ever lost. When they went up against Ai, they were defeated, and Joshua came back. And I love his response. He didn't question his ability. He didn't question the people. You know what he said, God? Why did you leave me? You've never left me before. Man, he got on his face before God, and God just simply came down to Joshua and said, Joshua, there's sin in the camp. You remember the story? He went, asked him which tribe, and God showed him which tribe, and then they took that tribe and narrowed it down to the families. Then they took the families and brought them all before Joshua, and God revealed to him it was Achan and his family. Really, it was Achan. I think God took care of the whole family because I think the family knew. I think Achan told some of the family what he had done. They hid it. When it came time, they took him out. And they stoned him with stones and burned their body, but not just Achan, but his entire family. If you were connected to Achan, that's a time. No, he's not my third cousin. No. Never knew him. That was in the valley of where? Achor. See, Achor got off the start. It's a place of troubling. But it's more than a place of troubling because it's a place of hope. Because once the sin was dealt with, they went up against Ai the second time, and what happened? They destroyed him, and they never lost another battle after that. The Valley of Achor was a time of troubling for Israel. They lost the only battle, but it was a time of hope because that's where they got things right. So the Valley of Achor is a valley of troubling, but it's also a valley of hope. The second time it's mentioned, you'll find it in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 10. And I don't have time to go into the details on this, but it becomes a place where the herds would lie down. They were exhausted. They were at death in some respects in the book of Isaiah, and they brought him into the Valley of Achor just to have him lie down. Because the Valley of Achor was a time of troubling, a valley of troubling, but it was also a door of hope. Then the third time is the Valley of Achor here that we find. So how can a place of judgment be hopeful? Well, God sets hope before us when all seems lost. In verses 16 through 23, if we had time to read this, it's in that day that God says, in that day. So you got to understand scripture here. What's that day? Yes, the end of the tribulation. What comes at the end of the tribulation? The millennium. That's the promised kingdom. God said, in the valley of troubling, so he blinded her, therefore. Second, therefore, he took away her necessities. But then he comes in and gives her that valley of Achor, that door of hope. That in that day, I want to remind you, you're going to get all those things. It's going to be an amazing time. I'm going to return your vineyards to you. You're going to sing as in the days of thy youth. Do you realize in the millennium, when if somebody dies at the age of 100, do you know they're considered a little child? We think 100 is amazing. I got to I at least got to go in and see Iris this week. 95. Yesterday. She said she's going to make 100, and I believe it. She was doing good, but she was sick. She had a bad, bad cold. So Mom and I only stayed a few minutes with her. But I took her a little, one of those little stuffed animals that I think Lindsay gave to my granddaughter. And my granddaughter carries that around, hugs that, won't go to bed without it. So I saw that in the store, and I said, I got to get one of those for Iris. I thought, oh, no, what's she going to do? Boy, she grabbed that thing and hugged it and wouldn't let go of it. She said, oh, that was precious. Took her a bunch of other gifts, but not. She just grabbed that thing. She said, it's so soft. She's going to make 100, but we think that's old, but not in the millennium. When it says she will sing as in the days of her youth, that's exactly. The millennium's an amazing place, and God reminds her that there's a day coming. In that day, thou shalt call me Ishi. Oh, that's an interesting thought. Ishi means my husband. Keeping with the spiritual adultery and the adultery, he said, there's going to be a day you're going to call me my husband. There'll be no more spiritual adultery. There'll be no more. Baal is connected with Baal, which means the Lord and Master. And there'll be no more Baal. There'll be no other gods. In that day, there's not going to be other gods. There's not going to be a vacation home. There's not going to be anything that's going to take you away. You're going to call me your husband in that day. So all of a sudden, he judgment comes and he blinds her way. Judgment comes, he takes away her necessities. But then he reminds her in that day. Now, to a Jew, it's in that day. To you and I, it wouldn't be, because God's never promised us an earthly kingdom. What has he promised us? A heavenly kingdom. But to her, he said, it's coming, that earthly kingdom. So in the valley of Acre, he allures her. He said, it's going to be a pay. You'll no longer need another master. I will be your husband. I will remove the names of Baal and all their gods from your lips. No longer will their names be involved. In that day, I'll make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures. If you read down, and I want to read this because it comes out of Isaiah chapter 11. I changed a few of the names that Isaiah used to name the animals so you could understand it. But it says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Now, we're talking about that day. This is what God's telling her. In that day, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them, and a cow and a bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put forth his hand in the viper's den, and it won't bother them. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for my people, and his resting place will be glorious. For when Christ sets up his kingdom on this earth, all the curse that was instituted before Adam's day, all the sin, it'll be removed and it'll go right back to the Garden of Eden-like. All the curses inflicted in Genesis 3 will be reversed. Numerically, survivors of the Great Tribulation will be relatively small in number, but these human beings will begin to populate the earth. The birthright will become prolific, and all the births will be natural and without pain. The curse will be lifted from the ground. There will be no more weeds, no more thorns, no more natural catastrophes to interfere with the earth's vegetation. Death will be the exception rather than the rule. The only ones who will die during the period of Christ's reign upon the earth are those unbelievers who disobey. And if they are 100 years of age at that time, they will be mourned because they were only children. You know, when at 100, if you don't accept Christ as your Savior, I believe you die. and they will be mourned as children at the age of 100. As a result of the curse, man was made to perspire. When Christ reigns upon the earth, the anatomical changes that glorified man's body will undergo will not only involve a lengthened life, but will also involve no perspiration. Oh, man, would I love that? No sweating. The earth will be restored to the Edenic conditions that, so that the entire earth will be like a greenhouse. There will still be seasons, but the whole earth will be semi-tropical. Animals will lose their ferocity. The lions and the lambs will lie together side by side. All of God's animal kingdom will lose its fierceness, and even deadly snakes will be harmless in that day. See, that's the amazing thing about my God. Oh, he brings judgment, therefore. Therefore, take away the necessities. But then he speaks quietly with her. He said, there's a day coming that you're going to get what I promised you. Now, did that mean Gomer was going to get it? No, that's for God's people. But the promise is there. That one day God's people will have it. That was the promise he rested in her. You see, in the third point of God's dealing with Gomer, where I would have destroyed her, I would have dealt with her hard, God said, no. He brings a little carrot before her and says, this is what I promised you, and this is what you will get. What a great God we serve. He said in that passage that the bow and the sword in battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. Not on that land. That's going to land 1,000 years. But all those who survive the millennium that don't rebel at the end, they're going to be ushered right into eternal heaven with you and me. He said, I will betroth you in righteousness and in justice and love and compassion. I'll betroth you in faithfulness and you will acknowledge the Lord. Moreover, says God, I will restore all that I've taken away. I've taken away the grain and the oil and the wine. I have called the children Jezreel, scattered, Loruma, not loved, and Loami, not my people. But I will eventually restore it all. I will speak to the skies that have been shut up during the tribulation that they might not give rain. And now they will give rain. I will speak to the fields that have been parched and lifeless, and they shall bring forth it abundantly. I will say to those people called not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Today, Israel is just like every other nation. Some think they're unnecessarily brutal at times. But I think they're simply on the defense, and their survival depends on a strong defensive system. But this isn't the prophecy yet, what God's talking about here, for they are going back into the land as part of the fulfillment of the prophecy, but they haven't returned to the Lord. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy. When they return to the Lord, then there will be blessing. This is the promise for the millennial kingdom for the day. So as we end chapter 2, God tells Hosea exactly how to treat Gomer. And he said, that's how I am going to treat you when you fall into spiritual adultery. Oh, you're going to become blinded. You're not going to find satisfaction. You'll never be satisfied. You think you will. You think you have a plan, but it's not. I'm going to blind you. But then he said, I'm going to take away your necessities. I'm going to make you hurt a little bit. I'm going to make you want so you can remember what it was before you went away from God. But then the third point, I just can't get over. He simply says, I'm going to provide a wonderful land for you. I'm going to give you what you promised, and it's going to be greater than anything you could imagine on this earth. It's all for you. That third point, God just will remind you that heaven's going to be amazing for us. It's going to be more glorious than anything. And no matter how you've been, no matter how much you've gotten away from God, it's still yours. It's still yours. And so the third point is nothing like I thought it would be. It's one of valley of troubling he takes you to, so he gives you that door of hope that there is eternal life, and it's wonderful. That's how God deals with it. That's how God deals with you if you fall into spiritual adultery or somebody you know does. And it helps me to look and see, I see some people that have their values way out of whack. Their priorities are way wrong. You know what? I began to see some things in their life. I don't stand in judgment, but it helps me to understand. God, therefore, he'll blind their way. He'll put up a hedge around them that they cannot see. And then he's going to take away some necessities. I've watched so many people who've fallen into spiritual adultery lose their homes, lose their children, lose their things that were once very precious to them, lose their family and friends. But then the third point, he simply reminds them. Somehow, he reminds them that heaven is still for you. And I still want you in heaven. You're still my child. That is powerful to me. I'm anxious to get in because I've never studied it out. Maybe some of you have. I don't know for sure what happens to Gomer. But I think she comes back to Hosea, but I'm not going to look ahead. I'm not going to get that far ahead. God has a perfect plan when we fall into spiritual adultery. Israel had fallen into spiritual adultery. And this is God's recourse. That's why chapter 2 is so amazing. But then next week, oh, it's Mother's Day. Mother's Day has come up upon me quicker than I ever thought. I don't know. I'm way back in February. And this is May. So we'll have Mother's Day. I've already prepared a Mother's Day message. The men will sing, but we're not going to have an afternoon service. I want the families to be able to go home and spend time with their mothers. But in 2 weeks, chapter 3 is probably one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. You say from the book of Hosea? It is an amazing book. You wait till we get into it. God's hand is showing. God's love for people is showing through this illustration of Hosea and Gomer. What a powerful, powerful, powerful lessons to learn. That's how God deals with you, Hosea chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good day. We thank you for the good preaching. The kids that sang, and my heart was stirred, especially when they sang that song about revival. Oh, so badly in America we need revival. But I like this message for the fact that I understand how God deals with me when I fall into spiritual adultery, when I don't think I'll ever put God away. But if I begin to bring other gods alongside my God, I know his response. So I thank you for the book of Hosea. I thank you for using Hosea to write this to Israel, that we can see how God responds. But I'm just so amazed that in the end, God doesn't destroy us. He loves us. And he reminds us that he's promised a home for us. For Israel, he reminded them that it's an eternal, it's a kingdom on this earth that he promised them that's like nothing we could ever imagine. And for us, it's an amazing place called heaven, an eternal home in that city of gold. And so, God, I thank you for the dealings. I thank you for the truth of God's word. Help us to apply it to our hearts and lives today. Be with us this week. As our brother preached, where God is present, there's moving. Move in our midst. Move in this church. Move in our lives. Move in my life. Let the world see movement in my life because of the presence of my God. Thank you for the truth of Scripture and the truth of God's word now. Now, just